Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Numbers. We're going to mainly look at Numbers 13 tonight, but we want to kind of finish off the last little bit of chapter 12. So let's go to chapter 12, verse 15. Chapter 12 begins with Miriam and Aaron, the older sister and brother of Moses, having some issues with their little brother, issues that appeared to be driven by things deeper than what were expressed. And they began to speak against Moses rather than speaking with him and voicing publicly their differences with him in regards to an Ethiopian wife that he had taken. And we talked about the danger of that kind of attitude and how love doesn't go make public things that are perceived to be wrong, but rather than speaking against somebody, you go speak with that person. Well, God has dealt with Miriam and he smote her with leprosy. And we come now to verse 15, and we want to ask the Lord to give us really his mind as we look at the scriptures. Lord, thank you for the exciting reports we hear about Brazil. And we believe, Lord, that it's because of what you've been doing in our hearts through the study of your word. That as your word is sown consistently into our hearts, your Holy Spirit changes us. And we begin to think about the things you're thinking about. And we begin to love the things you love. And we begin to sense the desires that are in your heart because you give them to us. And we begin to long to see what you desire to do accomplished in our lives and through our lives. Thank you for the privilege of being a part of what you're doing in Brazil. And tonight, Lord, we pray that you would again work by the ministry of your Spirit in our hearts as we study your word. Do what you desire, Lord. Reign in our hearts. May your word transform us. May we find our hearts bowed before you by the end of this evening. May we be found worshiping you in the study of the word. And to those ends, we pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a teacher and that your word would truly go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Verse 15 of chapter 12. And Miriam was shut out from the camp for 7 days. Now, she was humiliating her younger brother Moses by speaking against him openly and publicly. And now I'm sure she is experiencing tremendous humiliation. Imagine, 3 million people are waiting for her. And they're saying, what do you mean? We can't go anywhere because of Miriam? We notice she's outside the camp. What did she do? She must have done something wrong. And God's dealing with her outside of the camp. In all this. And it says, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. I think there's a Bible study in itself right here. The whole nation of Israel is standing still because of the sin of the leaders in the camp. What a radical warning to those in leadership. How we can stagnate the progress, the growth of the people of God if there's sin in our hearts. Would you pray for us? Would you just constantly be praying? You know, even if you wanted to be kind of a pretty lowly, you know, reason like, Lord, we want to keep moving. Keep Richard holy. Because I don't want to stand still. That's okay. You can pray that. But pray that Jesus would keep those of us that he's raising up in leadership, that we would be in a place where we would never stand between you and growth, you and progress in the vision and things of God. Verse 16, it says, and afterward the people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. Now, as they come to the wilderness of Paran, they're actually approaching a place called Kadesh Barnea. We need to understand that at this point, geographically, they're standing at the place where the descendants of Abraham have longed to be during their 400-year stay in Egypt. They're standing on the borders of the land promised by God to Abraham. They're on the brink of realizing everything that belonged to them because God had chosen them. Do you remember that amazing thing that God did? Where he, in the book of Genesis, he appears to a guy named Abram who was living in the Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon. And he says, Abram, I want you to get up from here. just you and your family, and I want you to follow me. Didn't even tell him where he was taking him. He says, follow me to a place that I'm going to show you, and I am going to there make of you a nation. Out of one man. And he says, and out of you, all the nations of the world would be blessed. You see, God would bring the Redeemer through the descendants of Abraham. And all that was wrapped up in God's election of Israel is about, they're right on the border of it. They're right on the brink of it. Now, the name of the place, Kadesh Barnea, Kadesh is from the Hebrew word for holy. And the word Barnea, it means son of wandering. The Hebrew word bar. Son of wandering or people of wandering. Isn't it interesting that the name of the piece of real estate that they're moving towards describes exactly where they are spiritually? You see, they at this moment in their history, they stand between being a people that are holy and a people that will be wandering. It's where they stand. And as a result of the actions recorded in this chapter or the next chapter, it's going to be 38 years before the Israelites are back on the border of the promised land. And there's an important application for us here, guys. We're very much like the Israelites. I don't know about you, but there have been so many times that I've read through the account of the Israelites in the wilderness through the Old Testament. And there are times when I would find myself going, you've got to be kidding me. Who is this stupid? And then God will go, how about you? Because you see, as we said, they are a picture of us. And like them, we stand between being a people that are holy unto the Lord or being a wandering people because of unbelief. That's always going to be the dividing line. Are we going to be committed to Him and take Him at His word, or are we going to just lean unto our own understanding? Not acknowledge Him in all our ways. Not trust in Him with all our hearts. And you know, it's not as though we ever get away with our unbelief without learning the things God wants to teach us. Have you ever found that? That when you're right there and you go, okay, I can take God at His word and move in this direction, or I can stand here and do nothing, or worse, you know, go the opposite direction because of unbelief, and you choose to not trust Him, you never get away without learning what He wanted you to learn. Sometimes we take a long circuitous route and end up back right where we started from. Right at the same place, and God's going, okay, now, do you want to trust me or do you not want to trust me? And we learn the lesson. Chapter 13, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. Now, some of you may be familiar with the outcome of that journey, that mission was. Okay? That little, you know, check it out, surveillance mission turned out not very well for the children of Israel. And you might be saying, but the Lord commanded it. I want to read to you a passage from the book of Deuteronomy to really get the picture here. And I want to remind you who have been here all along and have been began in Genesis 1:1 with us, and maybe in a new way for some of you tonight, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. If you want to know what the Bible has to say, read the rest of the Bible. That's why it's so important that we, like, just don't pick little topics to read, but we read from Genesis to Revelation. And I want us to read from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19. Why don't you turn there, okay? Deuteronomy 1:19. Turn right. It's not a big journey. It says, and when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, you are come unto the mount of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give to us. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged. And you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. It's important. We know that that's what happened. You see, in Deuteronomy, we're getting to the very end of the Pentateuch, and they're right back on the edge of going back into the promised land. The wanderings, the generation has died in the wilderness, and they're on the verge of getting ready to head into the land. As we come to this 13th chapter of Numbers, evidently, as they come to the border of Kadesh Barnea, the first thing that happened was that the people came to Moses insisting that they send men into the land. They come to Moses and they say, well, we just can't go in. We need to send somebody in to spy it out before us. But God had already spied out the land for them, if you would. He had already told them what the land was like. He had already told them that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. He told them that they would have vineyards that they hadn't planted, that they would have olive yards that they didn't plant, that they would have wells that they never dug, that they would live in cities that they didn't build, and they would live in houses that they didn't build. They didn't need to go look at anything. God's ready to send them into the land. Moses says, go up and possess it. And they start saying, no, we can't do that. As they come to Kadesh Barnea, they knew what the land was like. Spies were not necessary. But according to Deuteronomy 1, they came to Moses and gave him so much grief that God said to Moses, okay, Moses, they want to send spies? Send spies. Pick out notable men from each of the 12 tribes and send them into the land and let them have their way. Now, you remember not too long ago, we had a Monday night study in the book of Numbers, and we looked at this place called the Graves of Lust. And you remember they kept whining and whining about what they had in Egypt and what they didn't have in the wilderness, and God gave them their heart's desire, but he sent leanness unto their souls. This is exactly the same case. They didn't need to send spies into the land, but they came to Moses and kept insisting that they should. And God says, if they want spies, let them have their way again. And this would prove to be disastrous for an entire generation of people. A generation of Israelites would die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. 12 spies would come back from the land, and 10 of them would give a horrible report. And because of the report of 10 men, millions would die in the wilderness. Beware of discouraging the people of God. If you've got a problem with unbelief, don't drag other people into your unbelief. Because you can wipe out the faith of so many people with your own unbelief. And I remember the Lord used this particular part of scriptures to challenge me when we were pastoring in Grass Valley and we were in this building project that was going on. We had an agreement with this individual and there was going to be a loan that was made to us, and it was just a great understanding and it was all cool. And then, you know, and each month we'd fill out the invoice and go, here's our draw. And the guy said, oh, don't take it all at once. Just, you know, just why pay interest on something you're not using? Just give me, you know, write me each month and tell me what you need, and then we'll send you the check and we'll make the checks payable as you have need. And then we did it for 1 month, went great. Did it for another month, went great. And then we go to make the draw the third month, and it was like, don't have the money right now. And we're going to go and excuse us. We don't have it right now. So we're having this meeting, and the guy who was like overseeing the building project, he comes into the meeting and he goes, it's over. I've seen this. I've managed building projects before, and this is when the bank comes and takes it away. It's over. You don't understand how bad it is. It's gonna sink into a pit that you'll never get out of. It's over. And the Lord reminded me of the 10 spies, and I said, just stop. I said, those of us that are in this room right now, we're just going to get on our knees. Because God started this business. And it was so unmistakably clear that God had done what he had done. We weren't on any fundraising programs. We didn't have any program. It was just God had directed and God was working. I said, I guarantee you, if you go out of this room with that attitude, you're going to sink the faith of so many people. We're going to trust the Lord with this. The meeting ended. I walked across the street, and at the time we had a coffee shop that we were running with it out of the church. And my wife was just pulling into the thing and getting out of her car. And she goes, how was your building meeting? I said, honey, we're moving to Mexico. And she goes, what do you mean? I go, just kidding. But we got to really pray. Things are tight. And you know what? The Lord turned it around. It was amazing. It was amazing. But when God's doing something, do you think great things happen in the kingdom of God without challenges to faith? Never. Ever. So let's look at it. Verse 4, and these were their names of the tribe of Reuben, Shamua, the son of Zakur, of the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori, of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of the tribe of Issachar, Elgal, the son of Joseph, of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. Now, Hoshea, that name means salvation. And we'll see later that Moses is going to change his name to Yahoshea. Hoshea means salvation. The prefix Yah means the Lord. And he's going to change Hoshea's name from salvation to the Lord is salvation. And without any doubt, the Lord put that on the heart of Moses. No doubt, this change of name was to be a reminder to the people of Israel as to who was leading them and who would give them victory in light of what was in front of them. Verse 9, of the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu. Of the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi. Of the tribe of Joseph, namely of the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi. Of the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. Of the tribe of Asher, Sethur, the son of Michael. Of the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vapsi. Of the tribe of Gad, Guel, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Yehoshua. And by the way, Jesus is Greek for Joshua. Joshua is Yehoshua. It's a contraction of the Lord is salvation. Now I want you to note this with me, and this is great. The very first book of the Bible named after a person is the book of, give me the name, Joshua. Joshua, the book of Joshua comes at the end of what part of the Bible? The Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible are referred to by the Jews as the law. Okay? When those five books come to their end, Moses, who in Israel was the figurehead of the law, can't bring the people into the land. Who brings the people into the land? Joshua. Guys, the picture is so awesome. You see, the law can never get us into real life. Only Joshua can. Jesus, the Son of God, Yehoshua, the Lord is salvation. Too many times Christians fall into a works-based approach to God. Guys, Joshua, our Joshua, Jesus, is the only way into the land, guys. It's crucial. Verse 17, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth there, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, what the land is that they dwell in, whether they be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether they be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. That would be early August. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. Now that would be today what's called the Hula Valley, way up in the north, north of Galilee. And then they move all the way to the south. And it says, and they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai were. Now those are funny names, but you wouldn't make fun of these guys to their face, because it says they were children of Anak. Goliath is a notable descendant of Anak. These guys would have been between 10 and 13 feet tall, not the kind of guys you make fun of for their names. What a girly name that is, you know. Here, let me hit you with my spear that's the size of a weaver's beam. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, and they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bore it between two upon a staff. This cluster of grapes is so huge that they put it on a staff and two men had to carry it. Today in Israel, the valley of Eshcol is still tremendously fertile. There's still lots of vineyards in Eshcol. I've never seen a cluster of grapes like that. But what you do see in Israel commonly at archaeological sites, and those of you who have been can attest to this, is there are tremendous numbers of carvings with these two guys carrying the staff with this big giant cluster of grapes to remember. They remembered in these carvings how these men took this cluster of grapes and brought the fruit of the land back with them. And it says, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the Brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it flows with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Now imagine, here are the Israelites, and they're looking at this ginormous cluster of grapes. And basically they're saying, it's everything God said it would be. Now you might think, what's wrong with that? Well, the problem is the very next word, verse 28. You want to underline it, circle it, highlight it. And maybe in the margins of your Bible write, danger, danger, danger. Nevertheless, any Laura Ingraham fans here? I'm not going to say you're good or bad. Raise your hand if you're a Laura Ingraham fan. Okay, there's a few of you. This is the Old Testament version of a butt monkey. Okay, so you got to watch her to find out what that is. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled. Well, look, God told them there'd be walled cities. He told them, you're going to live in walled cities that you didn't build. You're just going to walk in and you're going to have cities and protection. And they're saying, hey, there's cities there, and the walls are so high. Imagine them looking at Jericho. Some commentators believe the walls of Jericho 300 feet high and 150 feet thick. Imagine them seeing that. And they're thinking to themselves, not, oh man, God said this is going to be our city. I wonder what end of the city you want to live in. On the other side of that huge wall to be safe, where do you think you're going to live? No, they're just going, how are we going to get in there? But listen, they're in the same place that we're in. God sets something before us and we begin to say, how are we going to do this? And we start to analyze it, and we start to plan it, and we start to put it all together, and we get our flow charts, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and if this doesn't work, we'll do this, and we've got plan A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and all the contingencies imaginable. We're out fundraising, we're out fund driving, we're out there, and we're doing this and that and the other. We're just like that. God says, hey, I want you to do this. And so many times we're saying, how are you going to do that? And what they did is they looked at the difficulty instead of viewing God. That is one of the biggest mistakes we can ever make. Because you know, if you have a wrong perspective, something very tiny can obscure something very large. Think about it. Your little hand can absolutely obscure the sun. But you got the wrong perspective. Little kids would go, look, Daddy, my hand's bigger than the sun. I remember one time when Sean was little, we were in a parking lot down at Costa Mesa at the church, and I go, Sean, check this out. I said, look at how big your hand is. Put your hand up like this, and it's bigger than that car. He's going, wow, Dad, how can I do that? And I walk him over to the car, and I put his hand against the car. And I go, look at how tiny your hand is. I said, that's because it's a matter of perspective, son. Listen. We can let little things obscure our very big God. I want to encourage you, when God sets something before you, and your first response is, Lord, what can I do? How can this be done? Don't start from the problem. Start with who God is to measure the size of the problem. Let me give you a great example of this. Again, put your fingers there. And in the margins of your Bible, would you please, there in the margins of your Bible, next to verse 28, would you write this, Acts chapter 4, and then turn there with me. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Awesome sound. Peter and John have been arrested. Peter and John have been released. They come back to their own company. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders said to them. So when they heard that, that would be the church in Jerusalem. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, now notice where they're starting. Things are looking bad. Persecution's starting to really get hot now. Trouble is on the horizon for the believers in Jerusalem. The most powerful men in Israel have just beaten Peter and John and said, don't you ever preach or teach in this man's name ever again. There was a foreboding for the Christians. And it says, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. It looked like the Great Commission was going to come to a grinding halt in the city of Jerusalem. Forget Judea, forget Samaria, forget the uttermost parts of the world. The powers that be in Israel said, don't you ever preach or speak in the name of Jesus again. And so they went to God and they didn't start with, oh God, we got a problem. The Sanhedrin is the most powerful thing in Israel. And they have the power. They can arrest us. They can jail us. They can seize our possessions. They can beat us. They can do anything they want to us. No, they said, Lord, you're the Lord. You created heaven and earth and everything that's in them. What's the problem? None. In the Old Testament, the rhetorical question is asked, is anything too hard for the Lord? No. So alongside of God, a walled city is nothing. Alongside of God, whatever problems you're facing today, and I don't want to minimize them. I don't want to minimize them. I mean, I don't want to like just say they're meaningless and why are you even thinking and why are you even having a concern? I'm just saying you need to understand something. Don't start with your problem. Start with God. And you're going to see your problem in a different light. They said, back again in Numbers, please. The last bit of verse 28. It says, and they're very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Now, as we look at this, I want to remind you, and this is important, and I think as you study the Bible, you get this. Canaan, the promised land, is not a picture of heaven. Crossing over Jordan to Canaan is not a picture of dying and going to heaven. Why do I say that? Because on the other side of Jordan, there are at least 48 battles recorded. There's war there. There are giants there. That's not heaven. When we get to heaven, there's no more fights. Heaven will be heaven. Canaan, the promised land, is a picture of the abundant life that belongs to the Christian in Jesus. It's a picture of the promises that God has made to us, those great and precious promises, Peter calls them, by which we become partakers of the divine nature. Promises that we need to lay hold of. And that life that belongs to you in Jesus will always be met with resistance by your adversary, the devil. All that belongs to you in Jesus, you see, the devil's lost your soul. He can't have you back. You've been saved. But he's going to do everything in his power, along with all of his minions, those angels who followed him in his rebellion against God, they together, collectively, will do everything they can to keep you from enjoying your promised inheritance in Jesus. And we have to, just as the Israelites had to, we must by faith move into the things that have been promised to us and trust him for those things. You know, when you read the book of Hebrews, we find out that the Israelites had enough faith to get out of Egypt. They trusted the Lord for their deliverance under Pharaoh's harsh bondage by applying the blood of the lamb to the doorposts of their house and the lentils, so that the angel of death would pass over them. They had enough faith to be saved and redeemed out of the land, but not out of Egypt, but not enough faith to enter what was promised to them. And there are a lot of Christians like that. Well, I believe in Jesus, and I asked him to be my Savior. I went forward at an altar call. But you need to understand something, guys. This is so important. Wrapped up in your salvation, flowing out of the forgiveness that you received through faith in Jesus, is eternal life. And Jesus said, this is eternal life. You see, it's not just about heaven. He says, eternal life is this, that they might know you, Father, and Jesus whom you sent. You see, eternal life begins here and now, and it's wrapped up in fellowship with God, and it will continue for eternity in heaven. It's more than just believing the promise of having your sins forgiven and having the promise of heaven because of what Jesus did on the cross for you. There's a life that awaits you in fellowship with God. And you only experience that by trusting God and taking him at his word and laying hold of his promises. But you see, there's giants and there's walls. Think of just your marriage, guys, those of you that are married. I wonder how many times husbands have thought, Lord, I trusted you to save me, but my wife, I don't know. She puts up these walls sometimes that they're so big, I don't know, how do I deal with it? I can't climb over it, I can't get around it, how do I deal with it? And then you wives, you might be prone to say, Lord, I trusted you to save me, but my husband, I don't know if I can trust you concerning him, He's like a son of Anak. He eats me alive. Every time we have a disagreement, he just devours me. Lord, how do I deal with him? I don't know how that's going to happen. Look, if you want to have abundant life in your marriage, guess what? You've got to take God at his word. You've got to get on your knees and do some battle concerning your marriage and trust him and live by faith in the promises of God concerning his plans for your life and his plans for marriage. Take hold of his promises. I don't care what it is. Whether it's a physical sickness, whether it's financial ill, the Bible says we can live through those circumstances differently than the rest of the world. But we have to trust him for it. Paul said, this life that I live, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. It wasn't enough that he trusted Jesus, that he died for his sins, but he says, I trust him now with today. I'm going to take him at his word now. Danny, that song that he wrote, the word of God, it's the road that I walk on. The Bible says the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. Lord, order my steps in your word. We live in his word. We walk on his promises. And so the Israelites, here they are, Kadesh Barnea, holy and trusting or wandering. And they come to this nevertheless, just like us. God says there's something that he wants to see in our lives, and we say, nevertheless. It sounds great, Lord. It sounds exciting, but nevertheless. And I mean, I want to not only make this like relative to your marriage, relative to your kids, relative to your personal life, but let's just talk about our church. Here's the normal strategy. Here's the normal deal, okay? June 07, we have no place to meet. So between now and then, we got to do this building thing. Would to God that we could rent this place on Sundays. I wouldn't ever care about ever owning a building. Could care less. But to the natural mind, saying, well, let's invest in Brazil. Let's invest in Guatemala. Let's invest in Iraq. How do you do that and do a building? I don't know. But that's God's problem, not ours. Because he didn't bring that guy into my life when he was an eighth grader, knowing that in 2006 he'd be in Brazil for nothing. He didn't have the clients go to adopt a couple of kids in Guatemala and have my wife go down and go, honey, we gotta invest in the orphans there for nothing. He didn't bring Heather Mercer into our church life telling us about Iraq so that we go, be warm and filled. We have to take care of getting a building. Now, do we need a building? Oh, we do need a building. But, and then the natural, it's like, Lord, how? Well, Lord, your God who made heaven and earth and everything that's in them. And we just got a few little details you got to help us with. Would you just constantly pray that we stay that there's never going to be a nevertheless with Metro? Verse 29, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Termites and the Pants Too Tights and the... dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And check this out, this is great. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. I love Caleb. Because when they do get into the land and they're giving out the various lots to the various tribes, they say, Caleb, what do you want? And he says, I want Hebron. Because that's where the giants are. You know what's amazing is the word Hebron means fellowship, communion. And he says, I want fellowship with the Lord. Well, of course, that's where the giants are. You need to understand that. Satan says, you want fellowship with God? No way I'm going to let you have that. Now remember, you're saved. The minute you trusted Christ, your sins were forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, they were removed. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. And God says, past tense, even glorified. He sees you already with him in heaven. Satan can't rob you of that, but he wants to rob you from fellowship. Your adversary, the devil, pulls out one of his best weapons, condemnation. You want fellowship with God? Well, hey, I saw that argument you had with your wife on the way to church. You think you're going to come to Metro Monday night at Metro and worship? Drop dead. God doesn't want to hear you praise him. You're the loser husband of all time. You want fellowship with God? I heard what you said when that you were in traffic and that guy cut you off. You think God wants to have fellowship with you? But Caleb says, give it to me. Bring on the giants. I'll fight with the giants at the age of 80. If that's what it takes to have Hebron, if that's the cost to have fellowship with God, bring it on, because I don't want to live down here. I want to live in all that God has for me. What a challenge to us. Verse 31, but the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search, it's a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And notice this, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. Now, do you hate it when somebody makes these gross generalizations? You always do this. You know, I just did it for the first time. You always do that. Or how about, you never do that. These guys are saying, forget about the Jebusites, forget about the Amorites. They're all sons of Anak. There's nobody else in the land but the sons of Anak. Everybody we saw was 20 feet tall. There were no small people there. Verse 33, and there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of, and this is interesting, the King James says the giants, but literally, and you want to write this down, it's Nephilim. N-E-P-H-E-L-I-M. Those of you who are with us in Genesis 6, you remember these guys. Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and he wrote the book of Numbers, and he tells us that the sons of Anak came from the Nephilim, which means fallen ones. The only other place the word Nephilim is used is in Genesis 6, and Moses knows what he's talking about because he wrote both books. So here they come into the land. They've spied it out, and here it is, all that God had promised to them in Abraham. They've been redeemed. The blood of the Lamb was shed. The angel of death has passed them over. They've been rescued from bondage in Egypt, and they've had the promised land. They're right on the border of it, and they see it all. But there were giants there. There was the Rephaim. There was the Emims, the Anakim, the Zamzums. The land is loaded with giants, and as they're near to going to enter the land, God's even going to let them fight with a guy named Og in a place called Bashan. Now, in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary, they talk about English archaeologists who were in that region. And they discovered basalt houses with 18-foot ceilings. And though there were no doors left on them, the hinges of the doors were 6 feet each hinge. Now, in that battle, they slew Og. And it says in the account in the Old Testament that his bed, or coffin, depending on how you translate it, was 13 feet long. Big guy. Big guy. And now here they come into the land, and it's theirs. God promised it to them. He saved them to bring them into it. And who wants to keep them from having what God has promised them? Same adversary that you have. They saw the giants there that came from the Nephilim, a strange race of giants that came from the fallen ones. Now, if you weren't here when we did Genesis 6, I'd encourage you, go order the CD or go online and get Genesis 6 from Monday night, and you'll see who these fallen ones were from which this race of giants, the Nephilim, came from. And it says, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now, we're going to leave off here, but just for a sneak preview, let's look at the first few verses of chapter 14. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Imagine 3 million people crying like babies. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. This is their favorite song now. And then look at verse 4. And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Little did they know that when Joshua would be in the plains of Gilgal, that Joshua would meet their captain. You see, they already had a captain, the captain of the Lord's hosts, who would lead them into the promises of God. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. They had Joshua who led them into the land, but there was really somebody there that was really their captain, the captain of the Lord's host. Hebrews 4:1 says this, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Isn't it amazing? You see, everybody here tonight has their Bible. We've all been studying it together. But unless it's mixed with faith, you don't enter into the rest. It's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to believe it. To take God at His word and live as though what He said is true. For those of us who believe, there's a great exhortation to us here to take hold of the promises of God as we study His word, as we read His word, to live in it, to walk in it. And for those here tonight who don't know Jesus personally, you know there's really a place of rest for you. I remember in my life going from one thing to another thing, but always being empty. And the reason is that there's a thirst that you've been made with. There's this thirst, there's this vacuum that only Jesus can fill. And tonight, if you don't know Christ, you know how restless that is. You know, you have looked under every stone, you've drank from every source imaginable, and you're still thirsty. Jesus said this in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I'm not talking about Christianity. I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about Metro. I'm talking about fellowship with God. A living relationship with Jesus. And I have a wife and 4 children. I don't want to have religion with them. I don't want to have it some distance, long distance thing that if you do this, then I'll be husband. You do this, I'll be dad. Oh, you didn't, so nope, not today. I want a relationship with them. You know, my son was at somebody's house today in our church, and he comes in and he walks in and he goes, "Hey, Dad," walks up to me, give him a high 10. And that wasn't enough. He just stuck his chest right up against me. I put my arms around him. I said, "Did you have a good time today?" "Yeah, Dad." "What'd you do?" "Oh, we played video games and went swimming." And I'm going, "I can smell the chlorine in your hair. I'm glad you had a great..." See, it was fellowship. It was closeness. It was a relationship. And you'll never have rest until you have that with Jesus.